If you have a Bible with you tonight, I want to encourage you to open it with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're continuing on in a series that we started last Wednesday, a new series that we have titled, Oh, the Bliss. And we're looking at what God has done with our sin. And we draw the title from that familiar line of the beautiful hymn as well, where Horatio Spafford wrote, Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So as we really launch into the heart of the study tonight and then in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking particularly at what God does with our sin, what Scripture tells us that He has done with it. And the first thing that we're going to look at, this first action that God undertakes with our sin, is really fundamental and foundational to the gospel. In fact, it's been described as the very heart of the gospel. And again, to borrow from the words of Spafford, tonight we are looking, without question, at the source of bliss and the glorious thought that God has laid our sin upon His Son. So when we ask the question, what does God do with our sin? What has God done with your sin? The answer is foremost and first, that at the cross, God has laid our sin upon His Son, Jesus. So tonight, we're simply going to be looking at that glorious reality. And we see that truth most clearly given to us in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the fourth, last, and crescendo of the servant psalms that are found in the prophecies of Isaiah. These are passages where Isaiah is prophesying concerning the coming Messiah and the role that he will take as the one anointed and sent by God. And specifically, Isaiah really keys in on what many in Judaism and even in the day of Jesus, as we read the Gospels, missed. They simply neglected to see that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. When they thought of the Messiah, when they thought of the one that God would send them, they simply thought of a conquering king, a military ruler, a political entity. And especially in Jesus' day, with the oppression that they were experiencing from Rome, that was what they were longing for. Restore your people, restore the nation of Israel. So they were looking for a military general, a political head, someone who would banish Rome and reestablish Israel to what it had been. But in the book of Isaiah, the Lord gives us some insight to know that the Messiah will take on a role of great suffering. And Isaiah 53 is the climax of that description. It's the last of the servant songs where Isaiah really lays this out for us. And the song actually begins in the last verse of Isaiah 52, where we're instructed to come, to behold, to consider, to look upon this suffering servant of God. And then we get to Isaiah 53, where the prophecy is given. And this chapter is considered by many to be the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. And I think that's a pretty sound argument. It's not that all the other chapters are uninspired. All of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture is profitable. But this is an immensely important chapter given to us in the Old Testament. So important. That Augustine, the early bishop in the early days of the church, referred to Isaiah 53 as the fifth gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then to Augustine, you have Isaiah 53 as the fifth gospel. Spurgeon spoke highly and spoke often of Isaiah 53. He said it was holy ground within sacred Scripture. He saw Isaiah 53 as the Bible in miniature and the condensed essence of the gospel. And the message of Isaiah 53 reverberates throughout all Scripture. It's here condensed in the text before us tonight, but it sends ripples out through the entirety of the text. More than 50 allusions and echoes from Isaiah 53 appear on the pages of the New Testament. 7 times direct quotations capturing 7 complete verses are made in the New Testament from Isaiah 53. And one of those comes from Jesus himself. Jesus himself quoting directly from Isaiah 53. And in doing so, he is claiming to fulfill the role of the servant, the suffering servant that Isaiah prophesied about. In Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he goes on to quote Isaiah 53:12. So Jesus knows and sees clearly that what Isaiah is prophesying about is fulfilled and speaking directly to his mission and purpose in coming to dwell upon earth. In Isaiah 53, the clear message of the gospel, the good news, is laid out. And that message is plainly this: God has laid our sin upon Jesus. So I want to read Isaiah 53 for us tonight. I just want to encourage you, as I read and you follow along, listen and look for how often we hear and see the language of God laying, placing, or transferring our sin upon Christ in the passage. So if you have your Bibles open, hear God's word tonight and follow along. Isaiah 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." May the Lord bless tonight the reading and the teaching of his word. If you were following along carefully, looking and listening, you realize that repeatedly throughout this chapter, the text speaks of God placing our sin upon Jesus. What has God done with our sin? He has laid it upon his Son. It's clearly stated in the middle of the chapter, in the middle of the song of Isaiah here, Isaiah 53, verse 6. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the glorious good news of what Jesus, or excuse me, what God has done with your sin. He has laid it upon His Son. He has placed it upon Jesus. And then from that, we see the ripples that began to travel out from Isaiah 53. In verse 4, it's alluded to that He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 5, upon Him was the chastisement. And then in verse 11, He shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, He bore the sins of many. What we're hearing tonight is the unavoidable message of the gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel, that God has placed our sin upon His Son. And that truth is found throughout all Scripture. It was foreshadowed in the beginning in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. You remember that story? Isaac was the child of promise that God gave to Abraham and Sarah. And in chapter 22, the Lord gives him the strange command, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the child whom you love, and sacrifice him. And you remember how that story begins to unfold? Ultimately, it culminates and climaxes with the Lord providing a ram in the bushes. He stays the hand of Abraham from offering up Isaac, and He says, take that ram in his place. And in that, the Lord has given us a beautiful picture of what He will do with His own Son, Jesus Christ. But before they get to that point, Abraham takes Isaac with him along with some servants, and they travel toward Mount Moriah where that event will unfold. And as they get near to the place, Abraham leaves the servants behind and the animals behind, and he takes just him and Isaac to go to that location. And the text tells us in Genesis 22:6 that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Well, I'm convinced that's just another foreshadowing of the heart of the gospel, that God the Father takes the sin that we have committed and lays it upon His Son. And that Son becomes the sacrifice in our place. It's foreshadowed in Genesis 22. It's pictured in Leviticus 16. We saw this last week as we read the text about the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. As the two goats were brought near and lots were cast, one would become the sin offering that would be sacrificed and the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. The other one, Aaron would come and lay both hands on the head of the goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions and all of their sins. And he would put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. And that goat, verse 22, Leviticus 16, will bear all their iniquities. Those iniquities were placed upon that goat in a symbolic fashion. But it was no symbolism on the cross that day when Christ laid our sin upon His Son. It was the fulfillment of all the foreshadowings. The New Testament writers express this thought all throughout the pages of the New Testament. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9, verse 28, that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So when we ask, what has God done with our sin? We must first answer that He has laid it upon His Son. And as we continue through this study, we'll see other things that God has done with our sin. That He has forgiven us of our sin. That He remembers our sin no more. That He has trampled our sin underfoot. That He has cast our sins behind His back. That He has removed our sin from as far as the east is from the west. But we begin here, because this is where the gospel begins. God does all these other things with our sin, but they're all grounded in this one act, that He has laid our sin upon His Son. As we think about this tonight, what we're speaking of theologically is what's known as penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. I know that's perhaps an unfamiliar phrase. Perhaps, you know, I know it's very theological sounding, but you need to know this. You need to know this because this is the heart of the gospel. God laid our sins upon the Son, and in doing so, penal substitutionary atonement took place. So this helps us understand this terminology that I'm going to share with you tonight, a penal substitutionary atonement. We're going to unpack that tonight. It helps us understand what God was doing in laying our sin upon Christ and why it matters to us so much. So if you were to ask me, what do you think, I'm simplifying this, so bear with me just a little bit. What are the essential doctrines of the gospel? The essential doctrines of the gospel. The two I'm going to give you first are the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ and justification by faith alone. Those two truths, those two doctrines are the heart and core of the gospel. The two chambers of the gospel heart, if you will. Penal substitutionary atonement and justification by faith alone. You lose either one of those and you no longer have a gospel. And I realize that this idea and this theme and topic of penal substitutionary atonement is perhaps something you're unfamiliar with or maybe never heard it expressed in this fashion. But you need to know that this idea is not lost in the church. And what I mean by that is that this idea that we're going to unpack tonight is the very heart of the gospel is in fact under attack in many ways, even within the church. If you are so inclined, you can go home and Google tonight penal substitutionary atonement, and I promise you some of the first hits that will pop up on your screen are reasons why you should not believe in penal substitutionary atonement. Of why this doctrine should be done away with, and why it's evil, and why you need to be delivered from it. But I want you to hear me tonight say it's biblical. It is the gospel. And you do away with penal substitutionary atonement, and you have no gospel or hope of salvation. God has laid our sin upon His Son, and in that, He has provided penal substitutionary atonement for us. So let's unpack that tonight. Because when you understand it, it leads to, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought that He has laid my sin upon Jesus Christ. So let me give you a definition. When we speak of penal substitutionary atonement, here's what we mean. It is the doctrine that states God gave Himself in the person of His Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Let me give that to you again. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement states God gave Himself in the person of His Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. You get that? Penal substitutionary atonement is God giving Himself and His Son to suffer in our place the curse due to us as the penalty for sin. PSA, that's what it's abbreviated as quite often. So let's unpack that. He has laid our sin upon His Son, and in that we find penal substitutionary atonement. So let's look at each one of those words. Let's start with the word penal. In that, what we're conveying is that Christ has suffered the consequences of our sin that was placed upon him by God. What we mean by that is that he suffered God's wrath in our place. That's the penal aspect, the penal substitutionary atonement. That on the cross, our sins laid upon him, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God. This is clear in Isaiah 53 numerous times, but perhaps most plainly in Isaiah 53:10, where Isaiah declared, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." In Isaiah 53:6, Isaiah said, "He laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and therefore it was the will of the Lord to crush him." What we need to realize is that it wasn't our sin that killed Jesus. It was God who killed Jesus. There on the cross, God poured his righteous wrath against sin out on his Son. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Our sin has incurred the curse of God's wrath. And because our sin was laid upon Jesus Christ, he has incurred that curse for us. And that curse is literally the damnation of a holy God. So on the cross, what we need to remember is that God damned his Son for our sin. Now, we often don't hear that spoken of, because we like this idea that God is all love and no wrath. But the wrath of God is just as righteous as his love. Why? Why is the penal aspect so important? Because a holy God must judge sin. We looked at this last week a little bit. Our greatest problem in this world is not necessarily the sin that we commit, but the judgment of that sin. Our greatest problem is that the wrath of God abides upon us because we have committed sins against him. And our sin, it demands the wrath of God. In fact, if God did not judge sin, he could not be God. Because he is holy, he is just, he is righteous. And so if God were to not judge sin, he couldn't be a holy, just, and righteous God. Sin demands God's judgment. Which then means, if there is to be good news, the wrath of God must be removed. We talk about being saved, and we mentioned this last week. We use that language in the church. I'm saved. And I think sometimes we forget what we're saying we are saved from. In the language of being saved, we're here declaring we are saved from the wrath of God. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself here a little bit. This is one of the reasons why we've lost the gospel, and why so many don't treasure the gospel, and so many are just willy-nilly with the gospel and with their faith, and why it all matters. It's because they think God has saved them to become some appendage in their life to make them fulfill all their wishes and dreams. Until you first understand what your sin has incurred, you'll never understand why the gospel is so precious and sweet. But when we understand that we deserve the wrath of God, and here's what I would say, the only thing God owes any of us is his judgment. People talk all the time, well, God's not fair to me. Why is God, newsflash to any of you tonight, God, you don't want God to be fair to you. When we talk about fairness, we're talking about altness. We're talking about justice. And should God execute justice against us as sinners against him, you want no part of that. His justice requires the judgment of our sin. And so if there is to be good news, this wrath then must be removed. And because God is holy, our sin is real, It simply can't be disregarded. For God to remain just, he must judge sin and hold sinners accountable for their sin. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what we're looking at tonight, is that God has poured his wrath out upon his Son because our sins were placed upon him. In that, Christ became what we call our propitiation. Y'all going to be pretty good at Bible lingo here before you leave tonight. Propitiation. It's used four times in the New Testament. Romans 3, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2, and 1 John 4. And it's an incredibly important word in the text of Scripture and in relation to the gospel and what we're talking about right now. A propitiation is what Christ became. Paul says in Romans 3 that God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Jesus Christ. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's interesting to me that in that last verse, 1 John 4:10, that you see those two elements not being separated, but put together, God's love and God's wrath. Those are not mutually exclusive things biblically. In love, God has given his Son that his wrath may be meted out upon Jesus Christ. So as we think about the penal aspect of him laying our sins upon the Son, Christ became a propitiation. And what that means is that he absorbed and absolved the wrath of God on our behalf. He merely didn't put our sins away. He merely didn't cover over them as the Old Testament sacrificial system would do with the blood of bulls and goats and scapegoats and the Day of Atonement that came yearly. No, propitiation goes further. The Old Testament provided expiation. Jesus provides propitiation. And propitiation, he absolves and absorbs all the punishment for the sin. He drank the cup of God's wrath there upon the cross. This is what he prayed in Matthew 26. And on the cross, as our sins were laid upon him, he endured our wrath and he drank it to the last drop. It is finished. With those words, Christ was signifying that he had accomplished this action of propitiating our sins, pacifying the wrath of God. His sacrifice was sufficient as the sinless Lamb of God. On the cross, our sins were laid upon him. And because of that, he bore our wrath. The love of God does not mean that the wrath of God was ignored. Rather, his love provided a way that we may avoid his wrath. This is why we can claim Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just pause right here. We're going to get through these next two points really quick. But this is the issue that many have with PSA. The wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus Christ. Some argue that it's divine child abuse. But I would remind us all that Christ went to the cross willfully, knowing what he was going there to do. Those who are abused, they don't willfully suffer. They're brought into that against their desires, against their wishes. Christ said, I'm going to Jerusalem, knowing what was awaiting him. He willfully bore our sins upon the cross. He became our sacrifice. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Some simply argue that this isn't needed in order to provide a way of salvation. But in arguing that, they fail to recognize what the real issue is that the wrath of God abides over sinners. And so the question we've got to answer is, how can that wrath be removed? There's nothing that we can do, but God in love has found a way to remain just in judging his sin, but being a justifier as well by placing that sin upon another and pouring his wrath out upon his son. And that brings us to the second part, substitutionary. You understand this. It's not a difficult concept to grasp. That on the cross, Christ took our place. And he took our place by taking our sin. It was our sins that must be judged. And that's why God has placed them upon Christ. And when he took our sins, he was then reckoned guilty for our sins and thus liable for the judgment of them. He had no sins of his own. He could not be held accountable for any wrongdoing that he had done. He was sinless and perfect. Yet our sins were placed upon him and he bore them as his own. And it's not that he became sinful or a sinner in that moment, but rather that he took our sins, the guilt, shame, and punishment associated with them. And why did he do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us that he who knew no sin, that is Jesus, became sin or was counted as sin or reckoned sinful for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther referred to this as the great exchange. That there on the cross, as God laid our sin upon his son, he was imputed with our sin, and we in turn were imputed with his righteousness. And this is a transfer that takes place through faith. It's by faith that we are united to Christ. And in that union, our sins become his, and his righteousness becomes ours. He receives wrath, and we receive a right standing. That's Christ as our substitute. Our sin placed upon him, whereby he takes our place in receiving our judgment and punishment, that we might in turn receive his righteousness. And then atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement's another biblical word. You're probably familiar with it. The book of Leviticus is all about it. But with atonement, what we're getting at is how one can become right with God. How one can be, if you will, at one with God. Atonement, at one. How can we become at one with God? And the only answer is through Christ bearing our sin, receiving our wrath, and becoming our substitute. And in that, by faith, we find atonement provided. Through our sins being laid upon him, and therefore sin's penalty and power being broken upon us, we can now know and be reconciled to God and enjoy a right relationship with him. We can be at one with God again. Because the wrath of God has been removed. The demands of God have been met. Because our sin was placed upon Jesus. And no wonder Spafford would write those words. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross. Here it is. And I bear it no more. That's the hope that we have. That every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, that deserves the fury and vengeance of a holy God, Christ has taken, laid it upon himself, and absolve God's wrath in your place. That's blissful. That's glorious. That's the gospel. He has laid our sin upon His Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for what You have done with our sin. That we're all sinners. None are righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of Your glory. And the wages of that sin is death. Not simply physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from You and the wrath of a holy God poured out against us. God, that is what we deserve and all that we deserve. But Father, at the cross, Your justice and mercy met. And at the cross, our sins were laid upon Him. And Father, we thank You for Your marvelous grace and matchless mercy. We thank You for a Savior who said, I've come to fulfill this, that He may lay their iniquities upon Me, that in their place I would be condemned, that there at the cross He bore Your wrath. What love, what grace, what mercy. Father, we rejoice in that gospel tonight. Father, I pray for these who are before me. May they go with the joy of knowing that their sin, they bear it no more. Judgment, they bear no more. Condemnation, they bear no more. If by faith, they have been united to Christ, who in their place has borne their sin. And Father, if it's Your will that we should gather this upcoming Lord's Day, Lord, we pray we would come eager and longing to gaze upon Your glory, to sing Your praises, to hear Your word proclaimed, God, to see by Your Spirit what You might do among us. And Father, we ask for these things now and pray them now in the name of the One who stood in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.